If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. There's a new hymn Leo sang called the Reformation Hymn. Those of you who have been with us on Sunday nights probably picked out the five solas that are sung about in that song that we've been studying. It was written this last year in honor of the 500th celebration of the Reformation, but hopefully we'll be singing that as a congregation soon. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to read the first 13 verses together. Luke chapter 4, 1 to 13. This is now the word of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning because you are God, and because you deserve it. And we gather here, Father, not to seek our own will or to seek our own ways or just to seek to have you honor our plans or, Lord God, to somehow gain your favor in our attendance. We gather here, Father, because you deserve our worship. And we gather to bring you glory and we gather to bring you praise. And, Lord God, we gather here so that we might listen to you speak. We believe you do that through your word. And so we pore over these pages and we look into these words, and Father, we ask your Spirit to come and give us understanding in things that are too deep for us, that we may know exactly what it is you said and exactly what it is you meant and exactly what it is you desire from us through your word. We ask you to speak, to transform our lives and transform our hearts and to shape us from glory to glory, Lord, as we gaze into this perfect picture of who you are. Lord, we ask only for you to be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to finish up our study here on this temptation of Jesus. I don't know about you, but it's been nothing short of remarkable to me to see how Jesus faces such temptation and overcomes it. It's been a delightful journey. I told Carrie, I may have told some in our Sunday school class as well, you have some books in the Bible that you look forward to studying because they just seem to make sense and they seem to grip you, and then you have some that intimidate you. Luke has long been one that has intimidated me, and it was one that I didn't really eagerly jump into, but you jump into it a little bit and say, "All right, God, you're going to have to show me as we go because I'm not going to get it if you don't." And so I'm delighted week in and week out when God teaches me, as I hope he's teaching you, and shows me things about who he is. And so this has been a great study for us here, this temptation of Jesus. And to remind you again, this temptation comes from one main purpose. It's here for one main reason. And while you can learn from it realities about temptation, and you can learn from it realities about how to overcome temptation, the main point of Luke 4 here in the temptation of Christ is to show you unequivocally that Jesus is righteous. That's the point. That he is sinless. That he has faced every possible temptation and yet come through it with a shining success and a shining triumph. He is then qualified to be the fulfillment of that gospel which we believe. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We draw confidently to him, one, because we know he's sympathetic, he understands our suffering, but we also draw confidently to him because we know he knows how to overcome the things in which we face. He is also a fulfillment then in his perfect righteousness of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, in which God said he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is that sinless one whose righteousness is imputed to us when we by faith come to him. And so Jesus is that perfect one, even in the midst of temptation, who is able to save us. That's what we're learning here in Luke chapter 4 in this temptation of Jesus. Where Israel failed, where we fail, Jesus triumphs. He is the Savior. And so this morning we're going to conclude that. I want to do for sure bring you back up to speed on the ones we've walked through real quickly. The first temptation we looked at, the one that Luke highlights, is the temptation to ignore God. We saw that in verses 3 and 4 when Jesus, after having been hungry for not eating in 40 days, the devil comes up to him and tells him to turn the stones into bread. And of course, you remember that these temptations correspond to the big failures of Israel when they were 40 years in the wilderness. And we remember how Satan also whispered that same basic thing in the ears of Korah, who whispered to Korah and Dathan and Abiram that God and Moses had done a pretty pathetic job of providing for the people. And we really think God should step up to the plate. And so if I were you, Korah, I would take matters into your own hands. I would overthrow Moses and I would lead these people to get the bread they deserve. They're good people, righteous people, and they ought to be treated better than this. Well, you remember when Satan told that to Korah, Korah bit. They were tempted. They fell in that. And God killed 14,000 of those people through that plague that spread through Israel as because of it. But where Korah failed and where Israel failed, Jesus triumphed, right? Satan tells him to turn the stones into bread, and Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 and says, no, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we looked at that in Deuteronomy, and you remember, God said, I purposely led them into the wilderness, and I purposely let them get hungry. And I did that so that they would learn man does not live on bread alone. In short, so they would learn that you can live without bread, but you can't live without God, right? That was a test. Israel failed. They really didn't love God. They just loved the things God provided. They fell into temptation and ultimately suffered at the hands of God. That was the temptation Satan used on Korah, and he tried it again on Jesus, only this time Jesus, believing the word of God, overcame that temptation. And so there we learned that in our temptation to ignore God, Jesus overcame and proved himself yet again to be that perfect Savior. That was the temptation to ignore God. Last week we looked at the second one, and that was the temptation to abandon God. Verses 5 through 8, the Bible tells us that Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Matthew's gospel adds that he also showed him all their glory. And the devil told him, I'll give you all of this domain and I'll give you its glory. It's all been handed over to me and I'll give it to whomever I wish. And it's all yours with one condition. If you'll bow down and worship me, it'll all be yours. And we said again, that was a temptation very similar to what Satan hit the children of Israel in their wilderness warnings. They came out and they only wanted a kingdom, right? They wanted a border, they wanted a kingdom, they wanted security, they wanted a nation. But here they were stuck in circles in the wilderness, and they weren't getting the things they wanted. They didn't have a land flowing with milk and honey yet. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a country. They didn't have a place. They grew disgruntled. And so the devil came in and offered again. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, if it's a nation you want, I'll give you a nation. If it's a country you want, I'll give you a country. If it's land you want, I'll give you land. In fact, I've already got one. It's called Midian. And all you have to do is go and join yourself to the Midianites, worship their gods, serve their ways, and you'll have your nation. The children of Israel took the temptation. 23,000 were killed by God in a plague for that iniquity. Well, that's the same thing he offers Jesus. Jesus, I'm going to give you a kingdom. Now, it wasn't peculiar for Jesus to focus on those kingdoms. They were, after all, his inheritance. The only difference is that God is going to give Jesus those kingdoms after the suffering of the cross. Satan offers it to him without the suffering of the cross. There's some great question as to whether or not Satan really could offer it or really would give it, but that's nonetheless the temptation. Jesus overcomes in verse 8 and says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. They're quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus realized and remembered what God had said back in Deuteronomy 6, that of the ones that are gracious and generous, it's not Satan, it's God. It's God who gives you a land you didn't earn. It's God who gives you vineyards you didn't plant. It's God who gives you houses you didn't build. It's God who gives you things you don't deserve, not Satan. And God will give these things to you. Only you should know also, it said in Deuteronomy 6, that the Lord is a jealous God. And he does not abide you giving his glory to someone else. Jesus remembered both of those things and overcame the temptation of Satan. So again, where Israel failed, where we often fail, Jesus triumphed. He is proving himself to be that perfect Savior. And this morning we want to look at the third and final one that Luke highlights, and it is the temptation to test God. the temptation to test God. Look at verse 9. And he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, this one gets tricky, and you would expect nothing less from the enemy. Up until now, the enemy has been testing Christ. That's what's been going on. Everything that Satan has thrown at him has been a test of his own, what Satan perceived and hoped to be his own selfish inclinations, which Jesus did not have, and so he did not stumble. But it's always been a test of Jesus. Can you live without bread? Can you go through that suffering? Why don't you make the stones into bread? Why don't you take the kingdom now? It's all been a test of the faith of Jesus. But Jesus, every time, has triumphed by saying, "No, God says, God says, God is worth more, God is desirable, I'll trust God, I'll trust God." That's the way Jesus is overcome every time. Satan now is going to kind of pull that switcheroo a little bit. It's almost like two people running on a log in a competition, right? And you get somebody going one direction real quick, and then all of a sudden you just stop and let them, their own momentum take them off, right? That's what Satan seeks to do here. Up until now, he's been trying to pull against Jesus to get him to quit trusting God, right? Quit trusting, and Jesus is pulling. And now you get the idea that Satan's going to let go of the rope and give a push and see if Jesus will jump way far the other direction. Because having tested Jesus twice, now Satan tries to get Jesus to test God. Let's put God on trial now. And let's see if God will be as faithful to you as you are so convinced he deserves, right? If he'll be as faithful as you think he will be. If God is such worthy of glory as you keep saying he is. So now, having gotten Jesus to show his commitment to God, Satan wants to know if Jesus will get God to show that same commitment to him. And here comes the temptation. It's very dangerous. It says that he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And I want to stop there for a second because I want you, again, to understand just how tricky and dangerous and deceptive temptation is. If you read verse 9, it's almost peculiar that Jesus ends up standing on the pinnacle of the temple. I mean, we would like to think that if the devil walked up to you and said, "Come on, I want to show you something," that nobody in here would go, right? Especially Jesus. You would like to think that if Satan walks up to Jesus and says, "Come here, let me show you something," right? That Jesus is going to say, "No, I'm not going to believe anything you say. I'm not going." And yet, here he is, standing on the pinnacle of the temple. And it poses some question as to what he's doing there, right? This again speaks to the very deceptive nature of temptation. Now, Jesus hasn't sinned. It's not a sin to go stand on the pinnacle of the temple. In fact, I've never been to the Temple Mount. Maybe someone in here has. But I'm told there are places even on the wall that it's a 450-foot drop to the ground. In fact, church tradition says that's how James was killed, that they pushed him off right there and killed the half-brother of Jesus by pushing him off the temple. But you have here Jesus now standing on this pinnacle of the temple, which tells us something of the deceptive nature of temptation. A question would be, what could he possibly be thinking by standing there? Well, it tells us what he's thinking, because Satan comes up to him and says, "If you are the Son of God," what? "Throw yourself down from here." Now, again, we back up and think, what could be the rationale? If I'm Jesus, calm down, I'm not, but if I'm Jesus, right, and I haven't eaten for 40 days, I understand the thought that enters the mind that says, you know, I could turn these stones into bread. I get that. I can see where that thought would have made sense, to turn stones into bread. You haven't eaten for 40 days. We talked last week how even to gaze upon all the kingdoms of the world and their glory would make sense to Jesus, because that's his inheritance. And he's about to walk through 3 years of brutal ministry, so to focus on the prize ahead of the difficulty, that makes perfect sense as well. I can see where he would have gazed upon that. But someone would stop and ask, what in the world would have even made him think it was a rational thought to stand on the temple and throw himself off? Why would he even think that? Well, you have to understand a little bit about common Jewish expectation. There were many in Judaism who expected that the Messiah would burst onto the scene with just such a miracle. In fact, many believed that Messiah would descend from heaven to the temple. And you say, where would they get that? Well, it came from a loose reading of Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so they read that in Malachi, and tradition being what it is, says that when Messiah comes, he's going to burst onto the scenes descending from heaven. And it seems to reason now that the thought that has been placed in Jesus' mind is that if you will throw yourself off the temple, everyone will know who you are. What better way to burst onto the scene than to reveal yourself as the Messiah than throwing yourself off the temple? And to show you exactly how crafty Satan is, he even provides the scriptural reference to do so. Satan quotes to him from Psalm 91:11-12. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And so this is all the mental game Satan is playing with Jesus. You're so intent on believing the word of God. You're so intent on quoting scripture to rebuke temptation. Well, this is perfectly justified. It says in his word that he will send his angels and bear you up, and your foot won't even strike a stone. What a way to reveal yourself to the world. John MacArthur wrote it like this. With that subtle and clever twist, the tempter thought he had backed Jesus into a corner. If Jesus lived only by the word of God, then he would be confronted by something from the word of God. You claim to be God's son? You claim to trust his word? Satan was saying. If so, why don't you demonstrate your sonship and prove the truth of God's word by putting him to a test, a scriptural test? If you won't use your own divine power to help yourself, let your father use his divine power to help you. If you won't act independently of the father, let the father act. Give your father a chance to fulfill the scripture I just quoted you. That's kind of the way it works. It's right here, right? Written in the word of God. God won't let this happen. I say you do it and show the world. And here's something else that's important. You would probably love it if at this point I could say, now turn back to Psalm 91 and let me show you how Satan used that verse out of context. You'd probably like that. And turn it back and say, see, Psalm 91 wasn't about anything like this. Satan just picked a random verse and kind of twisted its meaning and then applied it to Jesus. I got bad news for you. Satan used it perfectly. Satan pulled a verse that meant exactly what it said. Psalm 91 is a messianic psalm. And guess what it's about? All how God will deliver the Messiah. That's what it's about. And how God will raise him up. And how God will send his angels to care for him. And how God will deliver him. And how God will honor him and glorify him. That's exactly what the psalm's about. Satan just picked two verses out of the psalm, rightly interpreted, and told Jesus, I think you should try it, right? The question then is, what gives? The manipulation of Satan here is not found in his interpretation of Scripture. He's right there. The manipulation of Satan is found in his application of Scripture. And this is so important when it comes to understanding temptation. Are there times when Satan lies? Yeah. Are there times when he twists the truth? Yes. Are there times when he takes Scripture out of context? Yes. We're all familiar with the false prophets the Bible warns about who do just that. But that's not the only way Satan maligns the Word of God. Sometimes he maligns the Word of God by trying to get you to apply it wrongly. And that's what he's doing here. He tells Jesus to throw himself down because it's written, right? It says this. Now, here's how I think you should apply that verse. And if you're willing to see it, this is exactly what he did to the Israelites in the wilderness. It's the exact same type of temptation in the sense that he wants Jesus to test God. Remember, I told you that these temptations that Luke highlights directly correspond to the failures of Israel in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote, "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." The one referenced here is when they tried the Lord. And Paul referenced the serpents, right, that came up out of the sand and bit the people because they tested God. Well, Paul mentions the end of that event, because he mentions when they are actually punished by God. But that actual temptation of the enemy started long before, and I want to show you how this played out. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 17. This is the first time Israel stumbles here. Exodus chapter 17. Look at verse 1. You're going to be familiar with the story. It's a famous story. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, here it is, give us water that we may drink. They didn't even say please, right? And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you what? Test the Lord. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, you're familiar with that story, right, when they tested God. What you don't see there is any discipline from the Lord, do you? He seemingly just let them get away with it, right? They tested him. And you say, what was the test here? The test was the fact there at the end when Moses said they wanted to know, is God among us or not? Basically, what they were doing was threatening to go on strike. It's time for God to show up, Moses. We've been wandering in this wilderness, and enough is enough. We're thirsty. And if God is God, it's time for God to show up and prove it and give us something to drink. So they were testing the goodness. They were testing the power. They were testing the very presence of God, right? Is he here or is he not? Let him prove it. Give us water. And the Bible just says God gave them water. There's not really a punishment yet. This is compiling. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Go past Leviticus. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. And you're going to see this same temptation spring up again. Numbers chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. We've seen this play out before, haven't we? The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. They're referring back to when God killed them all after Korah's death. That's what they're talking about. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Real similar, except this time, speak to the rock instead of striking it. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. So there again, Israel in like fashion tests God again. But again, no punishment. In fact, the only people punished are Moses and Aaron because they didn't treat God as holy. God promises they'll not enter the promised land. But it seems like Israel's just getting away with this, right? They test God, they get what they want. They test God, they get what they want. Now go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they're going to be at it again. This is the one Paul referenced, but you'll see it's just a building up. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And you know the story from there and how Moses had to raise the serpent up on the staff. But you have there the culmination of the three times in which Israel is testing God. And it seems like they're getting away with it, but they're not. God's keeping record. God's keeping track. And we even read a culmination of it in Psalm 95. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. God never was okay with it. He just didn't punish them till that third offense, and that's when the serpents come out and kill a great multitude of people. What you have, though, is Israel being tempted by the enemy to test God. Make him prove it. Make him prove he loves you. Make him prove you're his people. If I were you, I would give God an ultimatum and say, here it is, God, you either do this or we're out, right? Force it. That's what they're saying. Now, you also are aware that hadn't changed much by the time we get to the New Testament, right? Because when Jesus shows up, you get the exact same attitude. Luke 11. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus confronted these crowds with the exact same mindset. You keep coming up to me wanting signs, wanting proof, trying to test who I am. The people who will be saved are the people that just believe when they hear, like Sheba, like Nineveh. You always want more. You're always testing. And I think we can agree that even not much has changed in our world, right? When people see the need to test God. Now, we all know of those kind of far out there people, you know, the strychnine drinkers and the serpent handlers, right, who are just, with their own stupidity, going to put God to the test by doing outlandishly dumb things, right? It is. It's stupid. There's no other word for it, what they're doing. It's putting God to the test. But those are kind of the extreme. We have it still. Maybe you're familiar with what is commonly called the word faith movement. Name it, claim it. All it is really New Age power of belief, but it's cloaked in Christian garb. But it's people who speak their demands into existence. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I can prove it to you. Go home this afternoon, get on Facebook, and give some simple prayer request. Just say something like, appreciate your prayers, not feeling good today. Got a fever, got a stomach bug, whatever. And inevitably, maybe not on all of your feeds, but inevitably, someone in your feed will comment, I command this sickness to go in the name of Jesus, right? I declare this gone in the name of Jesus. Now, stop for a second. What are they saying? Does that person have the ability to come and remove your fever from you? No, they don't. If they do and they don't, they're cruel, right? They don't. What are they doing? They're demanding that Jesus get up off his tail and he go do it, right? I declare this to be... That is the most arrogantly outlandish stuff that goes on in our world today, and it is constantly putting Jesus, quote, to the test. And you know how many people run from Jesus because he doesn't, quote, pass the test? Never intended that he was going to do those types of things, but people constantly throw him up to the test. Here's what it's ultimately saying. I am sovereign, God is servant. And God, I have determined that today this is what you will do. That's what they're saying. It is ultimate arrogance to think they have God in their hip pocket because they have a verse or two, and most of them do. They'll read you a verse about God as healer or read you a verse about God as provider and then say, based on this verse, God is contractually obligated to step in here and do exactly what I'm praying. It is absolute heresy, but it is testing God, and it goes on and on and on and on. It totally ignores the mystery of God and the sovereign prerogative of God and the things that God does through suffering and the things that God does through tragedy and the things that God does through pain. He causes all those things to work for good. God uses those things for his glory, and it totally misses all of that. In fact, I tell you, I'm convinced. You ever ask the question, why did Jesus weep? You know, everybody reads Jesus wept, and they all want to know why did he weep. I'll tell you why I think he did. It's not in the Bible, so you can't say this is absolute true, but I'll tell you why I think he did. You remember the story. Martha and Mary, they're good friends of Jesus, so is Lazarus, and Lazarus is sick, right? So what do? If you're best friends with Jesus and your brother gets sick, what do? You send a letter to Jesus, right? You would, I would, that makes perfect sense. And they send the letter, and all it says, he whom you love is sick, right? And so Jesus, the Bible says, because he loves them so much, what's he do? Waits two more days, right? I mean, that's not the way it's supposed to read. He loves them so much, he's supposed to get up on his donkey and hi-ya, right? Straight to Lazarus, but he doesn't. He waits 2 days until Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead. And he tells his disciples, well, Lazarus is asleep, let's go to Jerusalem. The disciples are quite a bit like you and I, and so they say, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And Jesus kind of looks at him and says, he's dead, okay, come on, let's go. Thomas, the ever optimist, says, well, let's go die with him. So anyway, they all head back to see Jesus, to see Lazarus. When they get there, Martha is mad, remember? She meets Jesus before he ever gets to the house, right? And she's got a thing or two to tell him, right? I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And what does she say? Remember John 11:21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, right? Mary is also a little disillusioned. Jesus calms Martha down. He goes a little closer. They tell Mary, the master's here. He's looking for you. Mary runs out. She's also a little disillusioned. What's Mary say? John 11:32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right? We sent you a letter. Where were you? You go a little further. They're headed to the tomb. The crowd is disillusioned. John 11:37. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying, right? This is a universal thought. What were you doing, right? What were you thinking? Now, do you remember Jesus' response? I know he wept, but before that, in John 11:33, it says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The Greek word there is embrimuamai. It's an onomatopoetic word. You know, the ones that are defined by how they sound. And it means to snort like a horse. It's what Jesus did. When he sees Martha and Martha's mad that you didn't come, and Mary's mad that you didn't come, and the crowd is mad that you didn't come, Jesus gives a, right? He's frustrated. And the Bible says he wept. And people said, why did he weep? Because Lazarus is dead? No, that doesn't explain why he waited two more days to let Lazarus die, right? Because Lazarus is dead and everybody's crying. Well, you got to figure Jesus knows what's going to happen in the next 6 minutes, right? That's not it. The frustration here of Jesus, the weeping here of Jesus, is because Jesus has just been put to the test and rendered a failing grade by those who should have known better, Martha, Mary, and the crowd that has come to comfort him. Isn't that what they did? They wrote him a letter. Get over here. Heal our brother. We know you can do it. You've wiped the eyes of a blind man clean. We know you can do it. You raise the dead. We know this can happen. Get over here and fix this. And he didn't. And in their minds, you failed. And Martha ran out to give him his failing grade. And Mary ran out to give him his failing grade. And the crowd ran out to give him his failing grade. And Jesus, in frustration, you don't even have a clue what I was doing. You don't even know what I was up to, but you were so intent that I jumped through your hoops to accomplish your commands, that you actually are at a point where you are frustrated and on the brink of turning away from me because I didn't do what you asked. That's what we're talking about when we're saying putting God to the test. The children of Israel were doing that. People in the New Testament did that. People today do that, right? We get a little hardship, we get a little pain, we get a little suffering, and we run to God with our request. And sometimes God is gracious in the sense that he gives us exactly what we ask for. We've all got stories like that, and they're great stories. Sometimes God is gracious in the fact that he doesn't give you exactly what you ask for. But in those moments, it's when we get tempted to get frustrated with God, right? What are you thinking? I've told several before, there was a moment when Carrie was sick and we were kind of at our wit's end. I remember throwing myself across the ottoman in our living room and basically saying, if I was God, I would have fixed this by now, right? That's what I'm talking about here. When you give God this ultimatum of this is what I want, and then God doesn't do it, and you run back to God and you're mad. Why? Because he didn't do what I wanted him to do. He failed the test, right? We do that all the time with God. That's what Jesus or Satan wants Jesus to do here. Testing. Jump out there. He says he'll do it. I've got verses that say he'll send angels to guard you. Just jump right out there. And where I failed, many of you have failed, Israel failed, Jesus triumphs, right? And Jesus in verse 12 answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, when we study a gospel account, I don't really like to pull other gospel accounts into it because I want to get Luke's point, not Matthew's point. But I really like the thing that Matthew includes here. In Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." I like the use of those words, "on the other hand." And the reason I like that is because it teaches us a very important hermeneutical principle, okay? And that is that not only do you interpret Scripture in its context, but that Satan did, you also interpret Scripture by Scripture, okay? That's important to understand. If Scripture A contradicts Scripture B, you're missing the point of one of them, okay? They mean according to each other. And so Satan could come up to Jesus and say, "Throw yourself off," because Psalm 91 says this. And Jesus has the ability now, in a hermeneutical even way, to say, "You're right. I can jump off of this temple and fulfill Psalm 91. But I cannot jump off of this temple and obey Deuteronomy 6. Right? I can't do both. So if I can't do both, they don't contradict each other. Whatever God means in Psalm 91, that he will cast his angels for me and I will not strike my foot against a stone, whatever God does mean by that, he does not mean that I'm supposed to throw myself off this temple and make him prove it, right? That I know, because Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Jesus was not about to presume upon the promises of God. God did not have to prove his devotion to Jesus. God did not have to show him to the world. God did not have to prove that he loved his only begotten Son, and Jesus would not test him to do so. Instead, Jesus chose to believe that God will reveal me as the Messiah according to his will and his way in his time, right? Here it is, basically. Satan tempts Jesus to test God. Jesus overcomes by believing that God is sovereign. So important. If you have not yet figured out in your quest to know Christ, in your quest to draw near to God, if you have not yet figured out which one of you is God and which one of you is not, you are a long way from understanding what it means to serve God. That needs to happen relatively quickly. That you figure out, you're going to be God, I'm going to be the human. You're going to be the Lord, I'm going to be the servant. One of the main problems we jump into in life is when we get that mixed up. And we run to God. You may have noticed in your bulletin, this is my favorite bulletin we ever had. It's got the genie lamp on the front of your bulletin, right? Because that's what we do with God a lot of the time. I'm going to call my cosmic genie, right? This one who is here to serve me, because after all, I'm sovereign, right? Whatever I want, God will give it to me. We call upon him and make him do it, not Jesus. Jesus understood, right, who was in charge, who was sovereign. And this never left him. Think about it. Probably the best place to see it again is in the garden. There are other places, but Matthew 26:39, you remember this. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then there it is, right? "Yet not as I will, but as you will," right? This is not some command, God. I am not speaking it, God, that you are to let this cup pass. I'm just saying, you know, if it's all up to me, I'd let this one go. But you're still God, and I'm not, right? Important to learn. Let me show you another one. In Matthew 26, when the soldiers show up, you'll like this. Then Jesus said to him, this is after Peter draws the sword and goes for the guy's head, the guy ducks, and Peter gets his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think," pay attention to this, "do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, where do you think Jesus got that? That's Psalm 91, right? That's what Satan had been telling him from the beginning. God will send his angels, God will send his angels, God will send his angels. And now when Peter's going to take matters into his own hands, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "What, you don't think I can go get the angels?" It's not about getting God to do what I want him to do, Peter. He finishes by saying, "How then will the Scripture be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Right? Even while being arrested, he says, "Look, I am to be submissive to the sovereign plan of God here. And I am to honor, I am not testing him." You want the simple analogy. God does not want you to test him. What does he want you to do? Trust him. Yeah. Those even start with T's. That's real preachery, right? Don't test him, trust him. I mean, that's that simple. So at this point, here's what we've learned. We saw about the bread, that sin is what we do when we're not satisfied with God, right? Boy, when we're not satisfied with God and God alone, we run into the things of this world. Last week, we learned two of them. One, sin is what we do when we don't believe God is good. When we think our circumstances are somewhat beyond what God should have allowed, we jump and do things our own way because God's not good. Sin is also what we do when we don't believe that God is jealous, right? When we don't think God really cares if we disobey him or not. He won't really do anything. We sin. Well, let me add you one more this morning. Sin is what you do when you don't trust God. Sin is what you do when you don't trust God. We sin because we desire to force God to do what we want. And when God doesn't come through as we expected, we get angry at him, right? Where were you, God? Did you not get my letter, right? Did you not hear my prayer? And look, Israel does it. I do it. Mary Martha did it. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. Remember Elijah? After he calls down fire on the prophets of Baal, right? He outruns Ahab back to Jezreel because he just knows revival's coming. When he gets there, it's not revival, it's a death threat. And he runs from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, another distance out into the wilderness, sits down under a juniper tree and says, "Let me die." God won't let him die. So the Bible says he runs all the way to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, because that's the last place God touched down, right? So we're going to run all the way to Mount Sinai, and I'm going to give God a piece of my mind, and I'm going to tell God, "What are you doing?" Right? That's what he was doing. Same thing, right? "You didn't do what I expected." God says, "Time out, big shot. First thing I need you to do is go appoint your successor. Then I need you to appoint the successor to the king of Israel. And then I need you to appoint the successor to the king of Aram. Because guess what, big boy? My plan's a little bit bigger than just you," right? The whole thing doesn't revolve around you. I might be doing something besides you. I might be doing something in spite of you. I might be using you to accomplish something years from now. And you don't know any of that, do you? But in our world, my personal comfort, my personal goals, my personal victories, those things are what are sovereign to me. And so I expect God as my servant to jump right in here and make my life go like I want it to. That's never been the plan. And that's not what you signed up for when we determined to follow Jesus. We came to him and said, "Guess what? You get to do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it." And those are hard pills to swallow. I know. I know they are. They're hard to swallow. Sometimes that means we walk into things we don't want. What did Jesus tell Peter? "Peter, I got to tell you, someday somebody's going to come and take you and bind your hands where you don't want to go." Remember? What did Peter say? Well, what about John? Remember Jesus? "If I want him to live forever, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me." Right? I'm doing something. I'm God. You're not. I'm sovereign. You're not. We don't get the luxury of flipping that role. And that's what Satan's trying to get Jesus to do, right? And Jesus says, "No. No. I am not going to test God. However he chooses to make me known to the world, I'll trust that plan." Incidentally, God did have a psalm in mind that he was going to fulfill in order to reveal Jesus to the world. And it wasn't Psalm 91. It was Psalm 16. Here it is. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Now, you recognize that psalm? It is hands down the most preached psalm by the apostles after Pentecost. That's the one they preach over and over and over and over. "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." What were they talking about? When he died, he'll what? He's going to rise. You won't leave him in the tomb. That was the psalm that God had ordained by how he was going to reveal Jesus, not by keeping him from stumping his toe on the temple floor. Aren't you glad Jesus decided to trust God, right? Because through that, he was revealed through his death and resurrection, not just his ability not to splat, right? Thank goodness Jesus didn't take the bait and say, "I got a plan, God, let's do it this way." Thank goodness, even in the garden, even in the wilderness, Jesus said, "All right, God, however you want to do it, let's do it. I'm going to leave the angels where they are, right? Even though Satan keeps wanting me to bring in these angels, he keeps wanting me to bring them in to rescue me from all this trouble. It's not the way we're going to do it, God. We're going to do it the way you want to do it because you have the plan. That's been the point, though, as well. You can learn a lot in this passage about temptation, how Satan works. You can learn a lot about overcoming temptation, right? But ultimately, you and I have already failed. The beauty of this passage is that Jesus did not, ever, no matter what he faced. In fact, the main powerful point of the whole thing comes in verse 13, when Luke writes, when the devil had finished every temptation, man, every temptation. That was quite an event Jesus walked through, right? Every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And that's really been the point. Jesus never stumbled. His righteousness is perfect righteousness. It has been fully tested, and it still stands. And the glory and the good news, as I continually to tell you, the glory of the gospel is that this perfect righteousness is the righteousness available to you and I. In Hebrews chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So we conclude now this section. Really started there towards the end of Luke chapter 3. And Luke's been trying to drive home to us one main point, just so long as you're following with Luke here. Jesus is righteous. It was declared about him at his baptism, right? And it was demonstrated by him at his temptation. And it is essential to the gospel because that's the righteousness that will be imputed to us. And here's the glory of it. If you're one who has come to Christ, you've confessed your sin, and you have trusted in him, and you've said, all right, Jesus, I'm yours. You want me to tell you the beauty of it? God is now totally pleased with you because God is totally pleased with Christ. That's why. I wear the cloak of his righteousness. If somebody were to pull that cloak off, you'd see the same old filthy Rory. That's the one you look at. But when God looks at me, I am clothed not in righteousness of my own. It is not righteousness that I earned or achieved or reached. It's an alien righteousness. Beyond me, never from me, never of me. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. That which is totally acceptable to the Father because of things like we read here. That even when facing every temptation, Jesus walked faithfully. He trusted God. He maintained his righteousness. That's what we get. I can't get past that. Every time I think of that, it blows my mind and I rejoice in that. And if you're one in here today that has never yielded your life to Christ, let me just hold that out for you as the crowning jewel of the gospel. That you can be declared righteous, and not only declared righteous, but righteous imputed to you through Christ. We can be made pleasing to the Father through Christ, something that will never happen on your own. You and I find ourselves in Israel, blowing it, failing, messing up time after time. When I see the number of times I've ignored the plan of God, when I see the number of times I have abandoned the direction of God, and I see the number of times I have tested God, I realize I didn't just fail once here. Man, they could write a book on the times I failed there, over and over and over. But I don't stand before God based on my track record. I'll stand before him based on Christ's. That's why I love this track record, right? I love to see that he didn't blow it ever. That's the hope and the glory and the grace of the gospel. If you don't know Christ, I invite you this morning to yield your life to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Lord, we are so grateful for this wonderful God-man named Jesus, whom you sent to this earth to live for us, to fulfill the righteousness which we had already failed, to accomplish the requirements which we had already blown, to do it perfectly, without blemish, without fault, even under the most difficult circumstances. He continued to endure. He continued to win. He continued to triumph. And then he offers that to us. God, this is good news. There's no other way to put it. It's good news. Thank you for that. Lord God, I pray that your Spirit be at work now to draw men to Christ. You're the only one that can do that. That you grab a hold of hearts and reveal those who need you and pull them to you. And that, Lord, those in here who already know you and who have been justified in your sight, that we would again today worship you and glorify you and praise you and thank you over and over for what you've done on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we love you and we celebrate you and we worship you. We look at anticipation in the midst of these battles and we cheer and we rejoice when we see your victory. Your victory is our victory. We praise you. Lord God, I pray that you move and you work and you do it in your plan and in your way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.